Lord, there isn't a moment goes by and hasn't gone by in eternity without you receiving praise. The heavens are full of your glory, and the earth showeth forth your handiwork. Lord, I pray that this morning in this place, as the angels glorify you, that we also in this room would glorify you. And Lord, we know that the best way for us to do that is to have hearts that give pure worship unto you. Not necessarily professional worship, but pure worship. I pray, God, that you've received that from us in this place this morning. But the other part of that worship is yielding our hearts to you and to your will. And so, God, help us to know your will this morning. We thank you for the Word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But it's our food. It's our direction. It's our nourishment. It's our healthy living, Lord. So I pray, God, as we open up your Word, that you would reveal yourself to us, not just in information, but in lessons and in applications. Each one of us hearing individual words from you as we study today. We bless your name. We thank you. We love you, Jesus. Bless us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15 this morning? I was going to try to take us through chapter 16, verse 12, but we'll probably end at the end of Matthew 15 this morning. An unusual title for our message today. It's called Crummy Faith. Do you have crummy faith? I hope to explain that a little bit as we make our way through this portion of Scripture this morning. In our study last week, Jesus once again went to a place away from the crowds to refresh himself and spend some time alone with his disciples, and also to spend some time in prayer. It was important for him to have time to speak to his disciples at an intimate level. They were going to be the ones, after all, that would carry the message of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, after he went back to his Father in heaven. And so he wanted to be able to have the time to instruct his disciples. This time he took them to that area that's called the Plain of Gennesaret, a beautiful pastoral area between Capernaum and the little town of Magdala, around the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. If you were here last week, you saw the little video that we showed about that part of the Middle East. But again, Jesus was recognized. He was the healer that many had seen up in Capernaum. And so the word got around quickly in this place that he wanted to be alone. The crowds once again began to flock to see him, to hear him, and to be healed by him. There were so many people coming, and now many were clamoring to touch the hem of his garment, to receive healing like the woman with the 12-year issue of blood had in Capernaum as she touched the hem of his garment, as we studied that in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus had indeed come with healing in his wings, according to the prophecy 500 years earlier by the prophet Malachi. He had said that he would come with healing in his wings, and that word wings had to do with fringes or hem of a garment. And not that his garment was supernatural, it wasn't. It was a garment like all of the rest of them. But Jesus, using that, from that prophecy, allowing people to touch his wings, the hem of his garment, and be healed. The Pharisees came and brought a complaint against Jesus' disciples. They don't ceremonially wash their hands before they eat. They break the traditions of the elders. And Jesus instructed them that those ceremonial laws, those traditions, weren't the same as God's actual laws. Unwashed hands don't defile a heart, but an unclean heart defiles a man by producing all sorts of actual sins. In fact, the very religious leaders that were making the complaint were ceremonially clean in front of all the people. At least they thought that they were clean. And yet, while they were complaining about the disciples' uncleanness, they themselves were plotting the death of Jesus. So I was thinking about this again this week. I realized I hadn't said much about how to have that clean heart. And I just want to mention two steps to you this morning. The first step to a clean heart is to give your heart to Christ. Let him be the new owner and protector of your heart. We protect ourselves so much of the time. But the first step is to give our heart to him and ask him to be the one that takes care of our heart. The second step is to cooperate with him as he begins to make changes through his word, like what we're studying this morning, and through times of prayer and times of fellowship and times of worship, yielding ourselves to him. He wants to establish an intimacy with us, and establishing rules probably is not going to work very well to keep your heart pure. But establishing intimacy with Christ will work really well to keep your heart pure. Then Jesus changed the religious, or charged the religious leaders with establishing traditions which circumvented the very laws of God. Specifically, this time, it was the fifth commandment in the matter of grown children, how they had a responsibility to take care of their parents in their old age. With the help of the religious leaders, they declared all of their resources to be dedicated to God. It was called Corban. And by doing that, they would escape the obligations to their parents. After all, they couldn't give to their parents what they had dedicated to God. This tradition actually broke the law of God, but it also enriched the religious leaders. When the person that had dedicated all of their resources to the Lord died, those resources went to the temple, and 10% of those resources went into the hands of the religious leaders. Oh, what a time. What a terrible thing to have, to take a commandment of God and supersede it by a tradition of men. And that's what they had done. Now this morning, we'll follow Jesus as he leaves the plain of Gennesaret. In fact, he leaves Jewish territory altogether, Galilee and all of that part that was part of the Jewish place of dwelling. He and his disciples will walk 50 miles north and west to the Phoenician, Canaanite, coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon along the Mediterranean Sea. Today, that area is part of southern Lebanon. The two Canaanitish cities were part of the area that God was judging as he gave the land to the Israelites in the time of Moses, 1,400 years earlier. Josephus explains, of the Phoenicians, the Tyrians have the most ill feeling toward us, that's being the Jews. And so Jesus travels with his disciples to this very unwelcoming area for the Jews, but he has business to attend there. There's a woman there, a Canaanitish woman, who has a great need, and Jesus will travel the 50 miles and meet with her there. This area is a very pagan area. Once again, it seems Jesus has attempted to take his disciples to an area where he could be alone with them, but the cross is only about a year away, and so he needs this time. Galilee was full of religious hostility from the religious leaders. The multitudes were after physical stuff or trying to force him to become king and lead an insurrection against Rome. They weren't interested in the kingdom of the heart. And of course, there were always the crowds pressing in constantly, full of needs. And so Jesus retires with his disciples. At least they'll have a 50-mile walk together as they enter this land of Tyre and Sidon. We begin this morning in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, if you turn there. Then Jesus went out from there, that meaning the plain of Gennesaret, and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." In Mark chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, but in verses 24 and 25, we get a little more information about this event. It says there that Jesus went into a house. Perhaps it was a place of lodging there in one of those cities there. And he didn't want anyone to know that he was there, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit, a demon, heard about him, that he was there, and she came and fell at his feet. Mark calls her a Syrophoenician woman, meaning a Canaanite from Syria. She's on the other side of every boundary that a Jew would never cross. She was a Gentile, so she was unclean. In fact, to be near a Gentile, to touch a Gentile, meant you had to be clean before you could go worship God. She was unclean. She was a Canaanite, which meant she was an enemy of the people of God. In fact, clear back in the time of Abraham, God had told Abraham that there was a promised land that he was going to take them to, but there were some people living in that land right now. He called them the Amorites, but it was a term that was generally submitted for all of the Canaanite-ish people, that they were the enemies of God, and their cup of iniquity was filling up, and one day it would be full, and God would drive them out, and then they would take over the land. Joshua did that, except they didn't complete the task. And so she is the remnants of the enemies of God in that, from that area of Canaan up there in Tyre and Sidon. There was a boundary of language. There was a boundary of culture. Their culture there was a very pagan culture. Their belief system was another barrier, a barrier of idolatry. Jeremiah and Ezekiel had prophesied against these two cities, and their prophecies came true through Nebuchadnezzar and of Babylon and Artaxerxes, the Persian king, and then eventually through Alexander the Great in 332 BC. In fact, I understand that Tyre, even to this day, has the remnants of being, looks like a place that's just been scraped off. It's a place where fishing nets can be spread and cleaned, but it's just scraped off because that's what Alexander did. And so we have this woman behind the barriers of everything Jewish, and yet Jesus goes to see her there in that city. Jesus walked 50 miles. He did one miracle in this city, and then he walks 50 miles and comes back. How many boundaries did Jesus cross for you to come to you, to bring the salvation to you, to your heart? Was your lifestyle a barrier? Was it something that would be appalling to him, that was appalling to him, and yet he crossed it to come to you? Was it a religion that was a false religion? Was it a culture that you were involved with that was anti-God? Did you have friends that were anti-God friends that kept you in the midst of bad circumstances and doing things that were inappropriate? How about your own personal habits? See, these are all barriers to us and between us and God. And yet Jesus is the Jesus who crosses barriers. He's known to have penetrated jails and deathbeds. I've seen him do that, by the way, several times. Houses of corruption, hopeless situations. He crosses the barriers of evil habits. I've told you this story, and I won't belabor this story, but I'll never forget the funeral that I did when the person had hung himself, and the people had asked me to come and do the funeral there, and they were all drunk, walking around carrying a bottle of beer in one hand and marijuana in the other hand, and I'm asking God, why in the world am I here doing this? And in that moment, the Lord said, they're never going to come to your church. He sent me at that time to cross the barrier for him, to reach out to those people, and several came to Christ, and I have relationships with them to this very day. He crosses the barriers of terrifying circumstances and poverty and even the barrier of wealth. Jesus has saved for his glory people of every echelon, of every circumstance, of every ethnicity and every locality. We get reports from our missionaries from all over the world about the work that they're doing in spreading the message of the gospel. You see, God has sent them to break through the barriers that divide people from the knowledge of God. I personally watched him save many of the low caste of India when I was there. And yet in that same short period of time that I was there, I got to share with the chief of police who received Christ of the city of Silchar and the city of attorney also, and a television news anchor also. Yesterday I got a note from a friend of mine, Ray Curran, who's a pastor in Tambov, Russia. and he had pictures of the new people that had come to Christ, and now they're part of his congregation. Christ going through the barriers of a land which will not prevent the propagation of the gospel. And yet the Lord reached through Ray and his family. What a blessing. I've seen the barriers of God, or the Christ breach the barrier of inebriation, of prisoners. I've been in with prisoners where they've come to know Christ. I've been again with dying parents. I was with a 103-year-old man. He bridged the barrier of age in this man's life and brought him to himself. I've seen him bridge the barriers of adulthood and children and teens. Yesterday, in the middle of my study, I saw pictures. Mike sent them to me. What a blessing it was to see the pictures of this congregation out with Eric in National City and seeing the people and the bags of groceries and all of that as Christ is breaking down the barriers that would keep people separated from him. And many came to know Christ through that outreach yesterday. Even some of our children led some of their children to Christ in the middle of that that outreach. And Eric will be sharing a little bit about that next week as he brings us a report. Jesus is a border crosser. It isn't that Jesus doesn't care about sin. He does. But he loves the worst of sinners. And he loves to forgive the ones who would come to him seeking mercy and acknowledging him. In Hebrews 7:25, we read these words, "Therefore he also is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him." Jesus can cross any border, any barrier. If you think he can't cross the border of your sins, you're wrong. He loves you. He wants you to be his. He will forgive you. He is the border crosser. He will come and speak to you and let you know of his salvation that's available to you. Notice the cry of this Canaanitish woman. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Now, she's not Jewish. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." First, her cry is genuinely humble, not demanding. Have mercy is an acknowledgement that she is unworthy of any action on Jesus' part toward her. She says, "Lord, have mercy on me." She knows where and who she is. But listen how she addresses Jesus. "O Lord, Son of David," where did she get this understanding? What's interesting to me is that most of Jesus' countrymen didn't know who he was, and yet this Canaanitish woman calls him exactly as to who he is. She knows who he is. In this very same area, as I was thinking about how she would have known who he was, I was thinking about another story. In this very same area, a little more than 1,000 years ago, in a little village of Zarephath, God sent his prophet Elijah outside of the wicked king Ahab's northern kingdom of Israel to get some rest for a very trying ministry of confrontation. His story is in 1 Kings 17. We won't read it this morning. But in that place that he sent him, which is the same area that Jesus and his disciples are here in Matthew chapter 15, God appointed a woman of that district to provide for him without knowing it. She was poor. With one son and no husband, she was a widow, an unbeliever, obviously a non-Jew, a Canaanitish woman. Elijah saw her gathering sticks at the gate of the city, and he asked her if she would give him a little cup of water to drink, and she agreed. And as she's walking away to get him a cup of water, Elijah perks up and he says, "Oh, and by the way, a little morsel of bread would be nice also." And then she told Elijah her story. She says, "I only have enough meal and oil to make one small bread cake. My son and I were going to eat it before we die. This will be the last meal we have." Elijah bade her to go and make the cake for him first. And then for her and her son, had to be confusing to her. How can this be? I have enough for one cake. He said, until the rains come, you'll never run out of meal or oil in your barrels. Everything happened just as it said. She made the morsel of bread for Elijah with the oil and the meal that was remaining, and she looked back in, and there was more meal and more oil in the barrels. And every time she went to that place to make something for her and her son, there was meal and there was oil in the barrels. A little while later, her son became sick unto death. In fact, the wording of there is the wording that he actually did die. She brought him to Elijah, and Elijah prayed, and God brought his soul back into his body and revived him through Elijah. And her testimony that she said to Elijah was this. She said, I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. You know, true stories like this have long legs, and they travel through generations. This happened 1,000 years earlier. The people of this area, only 50 miles from Galilee, heard of what wonders Jesus was performing as he healed the sick over in Capernaum, in that area over there. People from regions all around, including this area in Syria, also traveled to check it out for themselves, taking their sick and demon-possessed, and they were all healed. It tells us that in Matthew chapter 4, 24 and 25. Perhaps someone she knew had seen for themselves and reported it to her. And I wonder if the 1,000-year-old story of Elijah and the report of Jesus collided in the heart of this non-Jew, and she realized who it was that was standing before her. Elijah's God had brought a non-Jewish child back to life. Could this Jesus, this one who claims to be the son of David, drive a demon out of her daughter, also a non-Jew? She wasn't able to travel, but now this Jesus had come to her town. O Lord, son of David, have mercy upon me. Verse 23. But he, that's capitalized in your Bible, I would imagine it is in mine, it means Jesus. But Jesus answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. It would seem that her crying began in the house and followed Jesus and the disciples as they left. The disciples grew tired of her crying out, and Jesus seems to be ignoring her altogether. Doesn't seem like the Jesus that we know him to be, and we're wondering about it ourselves. The disciples came to Jesus asking him to send her away. She's really bugging us, Jesus. She won't let us alone. She keeps calling out for this miracle to be done for her daughter. Now, whether it was their own racism that wanted her to go away, or their confusion as to why Jesus wouldn't do this Gentile woman for this Gentile woman what he had done for others, like the Roman centurion and the woman at the well in Sychar. Either way, the disciples seem to be saying, heal her daughter so she goes away, or at least send her away. In either case, send her away. This is our time with you. But Jesus' response, or by Jesus' response, it seems the disciples are truly saying, just heal her daughter and send her away satisfied. Verse 24. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, these words were said to the disciples, but the woman also heard them. The point Jesus seems to be making here is that by leaving Galilee and the Jewish territory and going to Syria, he's not saying that he's giving up on the Jews and starting a new ministry in Syria. His first priority when he came was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, Jesus is and was omniscient. He knew this woman and her needs and that he was going to heal her even before he walked the 50 miles to that area. But in the process, he'll instruct his disciples about the priority of his mission, and he'll prove this woman's faith by testing it. Verse 25. Then she came and worshipped him. The word worship there is actually the word for prostrated herself. It means she fell down. Then she came and she fell down at his feet, saying, "Lord, help me." She had said, "O Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon me." But now that formality just goes away in her desperation, and she just simply says, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And again, we wonder, what are you doing, Jesus? This doesn't sound like the Jesus that we know. And I'm sure the disciples were confused as well. Now, the Jews used the words dogs to describe Gentiles. It was a derogatory term. The dogs that they used, or the word, was for vicious, wild, unruly dogs. And that's how they saw the Gentiles, and especially the Canaanite people up in this area. But that's a different word than the one that's used here by Jesus. Little dogs means a loved family pet, a lap dog. In Jesus' allegory, Israel were the children and the Gentiles were the loved family pet. It's not a good thing to take the food out of the mouths of your children and feed it to their pets. Must feed the children first. So Jesus is saying his first priority is his children. Certainly this did emphasize that God had chosen a people for his own possession. They were the Jews. And she wasn't a Jew. Jesus came to the Jews first, but his eternal plan was to include all men everywhere. By the way, most of us in this room could also be called little dogs, in a sense. He came to his children, the Jews first, but then he included us. We shouldn't be offended by that. We should be grateful about that. This woman wasn't offended either. She appealed to Jesus not as a Jew, but as a daughter of his creation. Look at verse 27. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." William MacDonald writes this: "Her reply was magnificent. She agreed with his description completely. Taking the place of an unworthy Gentile, she cast herself on his mercy, upon his love and grace. She said, in effect, "You are right. I am only one of the little dogs under the table, but I notice that crumbs sometimes fall from the table to the floor. Won't you let me have some crumbs? I'm not worthy that you should heal my daughter, but I beseech you to do it for one of your undeserving creatures." You see, she had crummy faith. "I'll take whatever you've got, Jesus. I'm okay not being the first to receive your message of salvation, the first to receive healing. I'm happy with whatever falls from the table of your children." So she sought for those crumbs. Verse 28. Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Again, MacDonald says, Jesus commended her for her great faith. While the unbelieving children had no hunger for the bread, here was a self-confessed doggy crying out for it. Faith was rewarded. Her daughter was healed instantly. Now, under the new covenant, we are no longer little dogs. And so, though we could say we have a sense of being able to relate to her, because we're not Jews, nor was she, but we are now joint heirs with Christ. There's no longer Jew or Greek from a relationship standpoint. We've been grafted into his family. We come to him now as his children and have the right to cry, Abba, Father, when we need his assistance. It's interesting, there are two times in Scripture that Jesus describes people as having great faith, and both times he's speaking to Gentiles. The centurion and his son, the Canaanitish woman, both, Jesus said, had great faith. Jesus told the crowd that the centurion's faith was great, but this woman got to hear it face to face from Jesus himself. You have great faith, woman. Conversely, Jesus two times describes people as having little faith. Both times they're Jews. His disciples during the storm in Galilee, we looked at that story a couple of weeks ago when he comes walking on the water and Peter asks if he can go out and meet him and Jesus says, come. And he begins to come and then he looks around and he sees the winds and the waves and his little faith collapses and he sinks. And Jesus says, oh, you have little faith. And then also the Jews listening to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he's talking to the ones who can't seem to get their mind and their heart around being able to trust God for him to provide the necessities of life. Yet he clothes the grass of the field. He says, you have little faith. Trust in God for all the things that you need. Better to have crummy faith. A faith that seeks mercy through a humble heart. If you're outside of Christ today, you have no standing of worthiness to receive any good thing from him at all. But if you cry out for his mercy, he'll heal you. He'll hear you, and he'll work a miracle of grace in your life. He'll give you forgiveness of sin. And he'll bring you into his family as his precious child, and you'll have a future and a hope. The gentle Jesus will reach to anyone who cries out with crummy faith and says, Lord, have mercy upon me. Verse 29, Jesus departed from there, that meaning Tyre and Sidon. He skirted the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountains and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame and blind, mute and maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Several times Jesus took, or at least tried to take, his disciples to solitary places to pray or instruct them personally, but Jesus wasn't done with the multitudes. Here, after healing the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, casting out a demon, he goes up to Sidon, 20 miles or so north of Tyre, crosses over the upper Jordan River above the Sea of Galilee, and he skirts the eastern side of the sea and goes down to the desolate places around the area of Decapolis. He comes here to minister once again to the multitudes, and they came in great, great numbers, the sick and the lame and the blind and the mute and the maimed. Others, they were laid at his feet and he healed them. The language used in this portion of Scripture, in this verse here, seemed to indicate that as fast as they could lay them down in front of him, Jesus healed them. And so we see this picture of people bringing people, sick people, lame people, blind people, mute people, laying them down, Jesus touching, and they get up and they leave, and the next group comes in and he heals them and heals them all throughout the day. Unimaginable power that Jesus had, an unimaginable testimony. This place around Decapolis was inhabited mostly by Greek and Roman people, along with some Jews, but they were Greek-Roman military cities. Alexander the Great, after his campaign, he encouraged those retiring from military service to move to this area. And so this area was full of retired military people. Kind of reminds me of San Diego a little bit. Verse 31. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, I'll have to admit that I'm a bit skeptical about some of the TV miracle services that I've seen, that I've watched over the years. I know that some of them have been proven to be fake. Some of them have even used actors in some circumstances, preying on the gullible. Now, I don't doubt God's ability, and I do believe that He can and does heal in our day for His glory. But I don't personally know the people nor the validity of their illnesses. And after, oftentimes, the methods used by some evangelists at least seem questionable to me. What I've never seen is a maimed person made whole or any on any of these programs. Do you know what a maimed person is? A maimed person in the biblical word here is a word that says missing body parts, arms and legs. Now that adds a new picture to you, doesn't it? We think of Jesus, you're blind, you're made whole. You can't speak and now you can talk. You're lame and now you can walk. But we don't think about this picture of Jesus, the all-powerful Jesus, touching a person that's missing an arm or a leg, and that part of their body is restored to them. All skepticism of mine would vanish if I saw that today. The people were brought, were known by their bringers. They knew that this was miraculous. Anyone who watched an arm or a leg growing back on a maimed person would marvel. And that's exactly what it says here. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking and the maimed made whole, the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified God, which is exactly what Jesus wanted. To glorify His Father and use His Father's power to draw the people toward the message of the kingdom. All the while, the religious leaders were plotting to kill Him. Verse 32. Now Jesus called His disciples to Himself, and He said, I have compassion on the multitudes because they have now continued with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. This story sounds familiar to us because it seems like a revisiting of the feeding of the 5,000 that we saw in chapter 14 a few weeks ago. This will be similar, but it's a different event altogether. That one in Matthew 14, again, was the feeding of 5,000. This is 4,000. That took place on the western side of the sea. This one takes place on the eastern side of the sea. By the way, Jesus never sends those who come to Him away hungry, and here He also is concerned about them leaving and then fainting along the way. He has compassion upon anyone who comes to Him, and He won't send you away hungry or weak if you come to Him. I was thinking about this, and I was remembering about a year ago, I took my motorcycle in for service there in El Cajon, and I realized when I drove in there that I was low on gas, not exceedingly low, but at least low. But I thought, well, as soon as the service is over, I'll go to a gas station. And so after picking up my bike, I took off from to go to the nearest gas station. About a half a mile away from the dealer, I ran out of gas on Magnolia Avenue in El Cajon at rush hour. And so now I'm pushing a 1,000-pound motorcycle through traffic back a half mile to see if I can get a little fuel to make it to the next gas station. It was all my fault, but the dealer didn't think so. He was furious that his mechanic didn't make sure I had enough gas, that I wouldn't run out of gas when I left the parking lot. he apologized to me and he filled up the tank. And I still thought it was my fault and I told him so, but he said, no, that's not how we treat people that come in to have service done on their motorcycles. We make sure they have at least enough gas to get to a gas station. Jesus, if you come to him, will fill your tank. He'll fill it up. You'll know it's full. You'll feel the wonder of that fullness of your heart and your mind. And you won't walk away weak, ready to faint. You'll know for certain that he's done something special in your heart. Verse 33, then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And when I read that, I wondered if they're saying that with tongue in cheek, remembering the 5,000. Well, I wonder where we can get enough food for these people here. And it was just a short time ago that Jesus did that wonder of the 5,000. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7, and a few fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude, so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent them away, and he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Your Bible may say Magadan, but it's the same place. Back across the sea, the northwest part of the plain of Gennesaret. Again, this morning, as we close this time of study and move to a time of communion, if you know not Christ, what's keeping you from him this morning? What borders separate you from the peace that he offers so freely? If you've never received him as Savior because of the multitude of your sins or your direct refusal to let him in, he can cross those borders while you're here right now this morning. I think I mentioned years ago about a friend of mine by the name of Willie. I was in the service with Willie. He was about 10 years older than, well, maybe even more than that than I was. Been in the service for quite a while. And I talked to him about Christ and Christ's love for him. It was obvious he didn't know him. And when I was all done, he said, that's all fine and good, and I'd love to have that, but I've got a history that he can't get past. He said, I've killed women and children. And it was, of course, done in battle, but he still felt the guilt of killing women and children. And he said, the Lord will never be able to reach past that in my life to save me. I don't deserve saving, and he wouldn't come to me and save me. And as long as hard as I kept encouraging him day after day, the Lord loves you, Willie. He loves you. He knows that. He knows things that you don't even know about those circumstances. And if there was sin, some sinful part in it, he would forgive you from that. He will come to you. He will give you forgiveness. Also, he'll give you peace of mind if you'll lay that at his feet. As far as I know, Willie never came to faith in Christ. We were separated through being shipped out different places. Crummy faith. Humble yourself and exercise crummy faith. Crummy faith is exercised when we say, Lord, have mercy on me. Please, Lord, let the crumbs of your mercy fall on me. I don't deserve anything, but I want what you have to offer. Drive out the demons in my life and forgive me. Let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for these stories that we get to walk through together. I'll never be more amazed than I am just the thought of now 20 years walking verse by verse through your entire word, making our way now through the New Testament, being able to examine the stories and what they mean. God, thank you for the privilege of that. But Lord, I do pray for anyone in this room this morning who doesn't know you. And I don't know what their border is. I don't know what boundary separates them from you. But I know, Lord, that it's a boundary not only you can cross, but you want to cross. You're not willing that any should perish. Any should perish. And so, Lord, in this place this morning, I pray that you'd give someone in this room enough crummy faith to come and ask for your mercy, just enough so that they can watch you prove yourself to them and say, I'm coming, I will forgive you, you can be mine, I want you to be mine. Oh Lord, thank you for your goodness in all of these things that we've read this morning. I ask God that you would save someone in this room today for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.